Our gracious Father, what a delight it is to come into your presence, knowing that we are accepted by you. What a privilege it is to be able to call you our Father. Mindful, O God, of what the psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Lord, you've given us so much. You have given us your Son. And we now are your children. And we're so thankful, O God, that you've given us Grace Church. What a privilege it's been to come here week after week and hear the proclamation of the Word of God, of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to over and over have our hearts warmed because of our great Savior. Lord, we pray that we might be taken up with Him tonight. Thank you for the precious Word of God. May it be sweeter to us than honey and the honeycomb. May you be a more precious to us, O God, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. May we, like Job, treasure it up in our hearts and realize that we should esteem it more than our necessary food. So come and meet with us tonight, O God. Unless you're present and unless the Spirit of God comes and takes the Word of God and applies it to our lives, then of what profit would be tonight? Lord, you're so good to us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of the Word of God. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for Byron. Lord, give them the refreshment that's needed for their bodies. And keep them in good health, we pray. And we look forward to hearing from them next week of the great things that you're doing. We do ask these things now in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. The year was 1997, and it was in the fall of that year. And this was approximately almost 30 years since I had come to know Christ as my Savior. But it wasn't until then that God began to open my eyes to what you all call and what we call Reformed doctrine, the doctrines of grace. So those of you who've had the privilege of being brought up with such teaching, I tell you, it's a great privilege. Because for 30 years, I had been ingrained in Arminian doctrine. And for 30 years, I had been listening to all these preachers and others say that Calvinism was damnable heresy. And so, of course, I took that on for myself. And my bias and my pride for years stood in the way of really seeing what the Scriptures had to say about some of these great doctrines. But thank God he just gave a big blow to that pride and that bias and started to open our eyes to the wonderful doctrines of grace. And coming to Grace Church, of course, more of the same, which has been good. Going to the classes with the teaching of the book Grudem, more of the same. But it's all been good. It's all been great. And then Jeff has asked me to fill in for the teen class. And so come to find out that they're going through the book on Grudem as well, the condensed version, and I guess supposedly a little more understandable than the thicker one, but still some pretty deep reading even for young people. But nonetheless, I think very good for them. But I want you to know that These doctrines have really come to warm my heart because they're so Christ-centered and so God-honoring, because that's what it's all about. It's all about God. And you take, for example, the doctrine of election. And election has been a doctrine that God has used greatly in my life to bring me much assurance. For 30 years, I was always living with doubts. For 30 years, I don't know how many times I asked the Lord to save me. And then all of a sudden, God introduced me to the precious doctrine of election. It's not about my decision. It's not my faith. It's not my experience. It's what God did for me. And so it's been a delight to really go through these again, even with the young people. And my prayer for them, and as I teach, is how do we make these practical? We learn these great truths from the Word of God, but what do they mean to us from day to day to day to day? And I tell you, election means much to me. You could ask the question, well, why am I saved? Well, probably in my Arminian days, I would say, I'm saved because the Bible says that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, I'll be saved. Well, that's true. That's true. You know, I have believed. But the truth of the matter is, I'm saved because God, in eternity past, set His love upon me in a very special way. And that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And you know, I've wrestled very, very little since 1997 with doubts. Because now I'm looking to Christ and to God and not to my experience. And so that's just one example. But all these doctrines really have come to warm my heart greatly. But one that God has really just been laying upon my heart day after day after day, and it really just been taken up with it and just learning so much from it, and that is the doctrine of adoption. Adoption. I mean, I've heard a lot of preaching on election and justification and so on and so forth. I don't typically hear a lot on adoption, though it's often inferred in preaching. But adoption, turn if you would to Romans chapter 8, and we'll kind of lay the groundwork here. I don't think it's going to take too much time here to at least bring out the meaning, and obviously many of you are already aware of what it means to be adopted as far as God's family is concerned. But Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." I mean, the word adoption simply means to place as a son. And that's what God has done in saving us. He's made us His sons. And that spirit within us causes us to cry what? Father. Some of you may remember the series not too long ago on prayer, a simple way to pray, and starting with our Father, which art in heaven. We need to take stock and really think about what that means to us, to be able to call God our Father, to think that He has made us His children. We are His sons. John 1:12 says that verse 11 says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as to many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the authority to become the sons of God. Galatians 3:26 says, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, Grudem simply defines adoption as an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family, and that's an okay definition. But I prefer the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism definition, which says this: adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number, they're made part of His family, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But that's the emphasis here in Romans chapter 8. If we're adopted, then we're heirs, and we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's adoption. In contrast to what we once were. And you know, Brandon read a few verses from Ephesians this morning. And he read verse 3 as well, where it says, Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But then it kind of struck me as he read the next verse. But God, rich in mercy, saved us, made us His child. Christ was rather pointed to the Pharisees, wasn't He, in John chapter 8, when He told them, You're of your father, the devil. But He was once our Father. You know, I think about all this election business that's going on, and, you know, I take some interest in politics, but I try not to let it get me down because, after all, God's sovereign, and I'm glad I can rest in that truth. Otherwise, I think I'd really go nuts. Even what's going on as far as, you know, determining who's the Republican nominee's going to be. I got to thinking, I says, well, you know, here you got a man in the White House. Who's his father? The devil. Then you got these guys that are vying for the nomination, and you say, okay, we're probably going to end up voting for one of them, but we're putting another, and if they make it into the White House, we're putting another man into the White House. Who's their father? Ooh, their father's the devil. Doesn't matter how conservative they may be in their politics, they still have the same father as the one who's in the White House. I got to thinking about this, man. I don't know if I want to vote. But, you know, we need to just be thankful from where God has taken us. Children of wrath, but now sons of God. Well, what does all this mean to us? How do we apply this doctrine? What do we see from the Word of God? If you would, go to 1 John chapter 3. And thank you, Brandon. This was another verse you quoted this morning. So I just kind of take that as confirmation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See, or some of the translations may have, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So in applying this doctrine, first of all, I want you to see this truth. I want you to see the magnitude of God's love. See what kind or sort or manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called or named the children of God. What about that word see? You know, sometimes I think we, in our classes, we've been learning to look at even the smaller words, you know. Here's this verse that begins with see. So let me see if I can help you to see what the word see means. And I think a good illustration is found in John chapter 20. And without going there, it's the incident where Peter and John are running to the tomb. Because, you know, they found out the stone's rolled away and they want to know, you know, what's going on and where's the body of Christ. So they're running. And John obviously must be more athletic or whatever because he outruns Peter. And he ends up at the tomb first. And the Bible says he went in and he saw the grave clothes lying there. And the napkin all rolled up by itself. But that's all he did. He saw it. He saw it with the physical eye. And then Peter goes in. And the Bible says that he saw, he looked, a little stronger word, he's kind of being a spectator. And he's looking at these grave clothes and the napkin all wound by itself. And the Spirit of God makes that comment because the Spirit of God wants us to see a lesson here. There's the undisturbed grave clothes out of which Christ came when he rose. But then there's the part that was wound around the head that's all folded up neatly in a place by itself. So Peter is looking at this and he's studying it, but nothing clicks. That's kind of like some of us that may watch a game, and we don't really understand all that goes behind the game, the concept and all that. We just know if somebody scores a basket or something, if you're watching basketball, that you get 2 points. But, you know, who knows what goes on as far as out there on the court is concerned. I mean, you're a spectator, but you don't really understand the game. Okay? So now the Bible says there in John that John the Apostle goes back into the tomb, and the Bible says that he saw and believed. Different word for see. Because now it's perception. It's like, oh, I see. He comprehends. He understands. Christ is risen. Why? Because the tomb was empty? No. Undisturbed grave clothes. And the napkin all rolled up by itself. Oh yeah, now I understand what Christ was saying from the scriptures, that I must rise again. It's the same word, same root word that's here used here in 1 John 3 verse 1. See? Behold? Don't you get it? Understand with the mind what kind of love the Father's bestowed upon us. We should be called the sons of God. I don't know about you, but that touches my heart. Thomas Vincent said this, "There is neither beauty nor any lovely qualification nor anything in the least to move and incline God to any whom he doth adopt. But it is an act only of his free grace and love." See? Behold. What kind of love is this that God would bestow upon us to make us his sons? It was a week ago Friday, and I was actually sitting in the spare room, which also serves as our study. and meditating on 1 John 3:1. And then it was time to go out and gather in the living room and to have some time with family of reading and praying together. And we are reading now and then from Paul David's trip book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And so this particular night, the topic was viewing suffering and comfort redemptively. And so as my wife began to read that, she says, wow, I've just come from meditating on 1 John 3:1, and now we read this. And this is kind of some of the content of what we read. Mr. Tripp told us that real comfort is more than thinking the right things in times of trouble. It involves having my identity rooted in something deeper than my relationships, possessions, achievements, wealth, health, or my ability to figure it all out. Now, sometimes I think we put our identity in some of those things and it just leads to frustration and lack of peace and joy, because that's not where our identity is. He went on to say that real comfort is knowing that I am in the hollow of the hand of the one who created and rules all things. And then Mr. Tripp said this, and this is what God used to drive home even deeper, 1 John 3:1 in my own life. He said, the most valuable thing in my life is God's love, a love that no one can take away. Folks, that's my identity. And that's yours as a believer. Nobody can take that from you. You're his child. He loves you. Say, how much does he love me? We can't really begin to come to grips with that. But let me ask you this question. How much does God love his son? I say, well, it's infinite. I mean, you can't. How do you explain that? But you know what Jesus said in John 15:9? He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Do you know that Jesus loves you as much as God loves him? And we can rightfully say that God loves us as much as he loves his son. Wow. I could take a verse like John 3:16 and I could say, for God loved the world. What's missing? What word did I leave out? Help me, please. So. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Boy, does that make it even something you just, you know, words can't explain it. We're his children. That's our identity. The magnitude of God's love. And I think secondly, we see the privileges of a son. And that was part of the shorter catechism definition, that we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So what kind of privileges do we have as a son? So I kind of put that question out to the teens as far as their relationship within their home and their father, their earthly father. I says, you're a child in your father's home. What kind of privileges do you enjoy as a child in your father's home? You know, sometimes it's difficult for them to get involved and say anything, but at least I squeaked a couple things out of them. And one was, you know, shelter or protection. That's true. And we're glad that God has given us the means as fathers to be able to provide that for our families. And it's an important element in our satisfaction, I guess you could say, in our happiness, to realize that we do and can provide protection for our children. But turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So this is one of our privileges as his child, as his son. We have a right to his protection. He's our king. He has subdued us to himself. And not only that, he subdues all his and our enemies. He does protect us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, say, is this really in the context of protection? Well, if you consider the context, Christ is sending forth his disciples here, and he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he's telling them, as a disciple, they're not above their master. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You're going to be delivered up, and you're going to have to, you know, be ready to give an answer. It's going to be hard times. But I want you to know something. You're of more value than the sparrow that I see and take care of that falls to the ground. More value, much better. That same word is translated in other portions as more excellent. That's good for the animal rights people, isn't it? To think that we're of more value than the animals. But we are, as sinful and as rotten as we are, God says we're of more value, because after all, God's made man in his image. In Matthew chapter 12, where Christ heals the man with the withered hand, he went on to say, in rebuking the Pharisees, because all this was done on a Sabbath day, he's telling them, well, you have a sheep that is in a pit. You're going to go out and take him out of the pit on the Sabbath day. And Christ says, isn't a man better than a sheep? So we're more value. Now, I remember a story, and I'm not sure of all the things that surround the story, but I do know there was this little boy that was praying during family devotions or whatever the situation may have been. And he's saying, "Lord, take care of or bless my hound dog." And of course, afterward, Dad was kind of curious and said, "Son, why is it that you ask the Lord to bless your hound dog?" And the son said, "Well, didn't you say that God even takes care of the sparrow?" And Dad says, "Well, yes, that's true." And he said, "Well, my dog is worth 1,000 sparrows any day." Well, folks, we're much better than the animals. Listen, we have God's protection. You know, I probably think of that too in regard to our heart and our mind. I mean, it's more than just physical protection, even though sometimes physical protection may mean allowing us to be injured or hurt or even taken in death. Sometimes that's deliverance. But as I was thinking about this past week, I was thinking about protection for the mind, for the heart. I've been under a lot of stress with work and more work and part-time work. And then I came down and got sick and couldn't go to work. And so things piled up and things piled up and things piled up. And man, I got to get things done. And then the Lord just comes and says, "Hey, listen, I think you're of a little more value than the sparrow. Take it easy. It's okay. I'll take care of you." I'm not much of one for poems, but there was a poem that I think our pastor many years ago, back in the early 70s, I think he was speaking on, no, maybe not this portion, but Matthew 6. And the little poem went like this. It said, "Said the robin to the sparrow, 'Friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so.' And said the sparrow to the robin, 'I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me.'" It's amazing how that thing stuck with me all these years. God used it to remind me of his truth from the Word of God. I'm his child. He promises protection for me. And there'd be all kinds of ways that this could be applied, but let's go on, moving on. There's provision. So one of the other answers in class was food. Says, yeah, what's one of the privileges of being a son or a daughter in your father's home? Food. Well, that's okay. I think it's a great thing to see family sitting at the table and enjoying food. Because God, in his graciousness, has given us work and daily bread. And again, I think it's a delight to us as parents and as fathers to be able to put a spread before our kids and say, "Here, eat and enjoy." Provision. Of course, as you think of Matthew chapter 6, if you would just turn back there. Again, I'm sure a very familiar portion of Scripture to you. Matthew chapter 6. Where it talks about the lilies of the field. And God is the one that arrays them in their beauty. And they're more gloriously clothed than Solomon was in all his glory. Then again, he talks about the birds. They don't sow and they don't reap. They don't gather into barns. But you know, the Heavenly Father feeds them. I was looking at our cat the other day that we've had for years. And I said, "Do you know that you depend on God for your sustenance?" Of course, I wasn't really carrying on a conversation with the cat, you understand. But it's true. That cat depends upon God for its sustenance. And here we go again. Are we not of more value than the birds, than a cat? Okay? And that's the emphasis here in this particular portion of Scripture. God is telling us, look at my creation. Look at those lilies. Look at those flowers. Aren't they beautifully arrayed? Look at those birds. They don't work like you have to work. But I feed them. It says, why are you anxious? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Here we go. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what are we to do? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. God says, don't you worry about your food and your clothing. Just get on with doing my will. I'll take care of your needs. That's the privilege and the right we have as a son. He's our Father. And you'll never see, as the Bible says, the righteous ones, his people, begging bread. Sometimes I kind of miss the early days of college and married life where, you know, we didn't know what it meant to have a credit card. And so if the gas tank on the car was on empty, they said, Lord, you know my need. I got to have gas for the car. And God provided, you know, someone came by, filled up the tank for us. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay my school bill. Go to the mailbox, pull out an envelope, some money. Don't know who it's from, but there it is. And I think we need to be more grateful for the jobs that God gives us. Provision. He's our Father. Takes care of us. All right, so I got two out of the young people. But this third one, I obviously didn't get out of them. So I just had to tell them. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's another right and privilege as a son. And that is God's correction. Not only his protection and his provision. I got two P's, but not a third one. The third is correction. I got three I-O-N's at the end. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." King James Bible is a little bit stronger there when it comes to illegitimate children, and they use the word bastards. Listen, what father who doesn't really love their children, I mean, won't they discipline? Won't they correct? How much more so a heavenly father? It goes on to say in the next verse, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" You know, I'm sure glad the Lord chastens. I'm glad he corrects. Now, it doesn't mean that that correction is always something severe and harsh and scourging or, you know, it might be something that's really of that nature. I mean, his correction could be as something as simple as sickness. And often God uses that in my life to slow me down and say, "Hey, listen, choose the good part. Sit at the feet of Christ. He's correcting me. Quit being so comforted about like Martha with everything that needs to be done. Slow down. I'm more important. Sit at my feet." Correction. He uses trials. He can use a simple word of rebuke from a friend, from a brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes when we meet together Wednesday nights with the men and we're going around and we're sharing prayer requests, sometimes that sharing time becomes a time of correction in our own lives because, you know, I've got that struggle too. I need some help. Why does God do that? He loves us. He's a father. You see, chastening or correction here in other portions of scriptures can sometimes be translated learned, taught, teaching, instruction. It all enters into the picture here of God correcting us. Grateful for a God like that. Correction. Number four privilege of being a son is supplication or prayer. All right, we've been in the book of Matthew. Let's go back there, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The doctrine of justification, by the way, is also a great doctrine. And when I think of justification, and once again I ask the teens, what does that mean to you? Justified. God has declared me righteous. Yes. And God has imputed my sin to His Son, Jesus Christ. But what does that mean to you? It means that I can stand in the presence of God and I'm accepted by Him. Wow. He doesn't see me as a wretched, old, rotten sinner. He sees me in His Son. It has nothing at all to do with my performance, if it did. There would never be any kind of acceptance. It's all Christ. Lord, I'm accepted in Your presence. That's a wonderful truth. But then you come here to this matter of adoption, and then that kind of intensifies this situation, doesn't it? We're accepted in His presence, but it's more than that. We're His child. We're His son. We're His daughter. We can come to Him. And we can pray, and we can pour out our heart to Him. You as fathers, always leave your door open for your kids to be able to come and sit and open their hearts to you. That's their privilege and right as a child, and that's your joy as a father. Nurture that. Encourage that. Get to their hearts. Love them so that they know the door is always open for them to come and sit with you and be able to talk with you. But this is our Father in heaven. How much more so? Matthew 7, 7 through 11, I'm sure you're familiar with. Ask. And it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him. Now, in all these portions of Scripture that we've been going through, Hebrews 12 really is the only one that kind of mentions Son, other than Romans 8 that we read, and 1 John 3. But in all of these, I think you've seen that I've been emphasizing a word, and that's the word Father. Because adoption is right there. We're His sons. So if we, as earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, we who are evil, what about our Heavenly Father? What about Him? John Newton. If I mention that name, the song probably that comes to your mind is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, John Newton wrote other songs as well. And one of his songs was, Behold the Throne of Grace. The first stanza is, Behold the Throne of Grace. I won't try to sing it to you. Sickness has kind of entered the picture anyhow. Behold the Throne of Grace. The promise calls us near to seek our God and Father's face who loves to answer prayer. But then the third stanza says this, My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold. Since His own blood for thee was spilt, what else can He withhold? What a privilege prayer is. If God spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not with Him freely give us, what? All things. All things. Listen, You cannot be too bold. I'm not talking about being brash. I'm talking about being bold because of the blood of Christ. If he gave his own son for us, if his own son shed his precious blood for us, what else can God withhold? Ask. It will be given. Seek. You'll find. And knock. It'll be opened unto you. That's our Father. Well, these are some rights and privileges of a son. So we have the magnitude of God's love seen in adoption. We have the privileges seen in adoption. But one last thing. And this is something that God has really driven home to my heart lately. And I says, Lord, why'd you wait 40 years? Would you go to James chapter 1? James chapter 1. And this, I never saw before. Coming from the doctrine of adoption and the application of this great doctrine of Scripture. And that's this point. I believe that our adoption, the fact that we are brought into the number of God's family and enjoy the rights and privileges of a son or a daughter, that doctrine becomes a motivation to us to love the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. And I think some of you are familiar with James 1:27. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, I think I had gotten the last part of the verse there through my life. Okay, you know, I understand. I love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, you know, God help me to, by his grace, to stay away from this allurement that the world has and to keep myself unspotted or unstained from it. But it's the first part of that. Religion that is pure, pure religion, and undefiled before God. Oh, there's that phrase again, or that word again, the Father. Is this, to visit. So, well, what does the word visit mean? Well, it doesn't mean to pay a visit and read some scripture and pray with somebody that's a widow and say, well, I hope you're encouraged and maybe we'll come back and see you again. The same with the orphans or the fatherless. I mean, it says to visit them in their affliction. This means, you know, these people have needs and we need to respond to these needs. Whatever they might be. And so now my wife and I have kind of been on a little quest to start to get out there and get our hands dirty a little bit. In a good sense, of course. And it seems like some of the things we've tried to do lately, that for some reason the door's been shut, and I don't know if God's just testing us, but God is still prodding and he's still moving us along and saying, you know, listen, you're my son. And if you really want to display the gospel, visit the widows and the fatherless. Wow. So visit means to relieve. It means to help. It means to look out for. I recently finished reading a book called Radical Together by David Platt. He's a pastor not too far from here in Birmingham. Brook Hills Church. And he was getting ready to preach on James 1:27. Actually, he was preaching through James. He wasn't just being selective. He was preaching through the book of James. And he knew that coming up here was James 1:27. So in preparation for preaching on this particular verse, he actually called the Department of Human Resources in his county. And he talked to the director there, and he just wanted to know if there were any needs as far as orphan or foster care. And the director laughed, and she said, "We have tons of needs." And then Mr. Platt went on to say, "Well, how many families would the Department of Human Resources or your department need to take care of all the foster care and orphan needs in the county?" And then she really laughed. And the pastor said, "No, really, how many?" And after collecting herself, she said, 150 families. So the time came to preach on James 1:27. He did that. At the close of the sermon, he gave an invitation to God's people. And the invitation was, if Christ is coming to you and compelling you to be part of serving children in our county in this way, visiting the orphans, then please come to a meeting 2 weeks from today. Which was probably a good thing, because you don't want to play on people's emotions and have the meeting right away. Give God's people time to think and let this really sink in. So in the meantime, the Human Resources Department had put together some moving photographs and videos of these needy children, but Pastor Platt refused to use them because he didn't want to see their emotions stirred up and them making decisions based on their emotions. All right, the meetings come. People are pouring into the auditorium. One of the workers is there from the county, from the Social Services Department. And with tears in her eyes, she looks at Mr. Platt and says, "What made you decide to do this? How did you get all these people to participate?" Mr. Platt smiled and said, "I didn't decide to do this. God decided this was important for his people. And he is the one compelling us to participate." So how many families for a miracle? 150. How many families signed up that night to care for the foster and adoptive needs of that county? 160. Wow. Imagine what that would do to the welfare rolls in this country if it happened in churches all across America. I was just so taken back by that. I said, "Lord, can I backtrack a few years?" But obviously God still has something for me to do in this regard. I approached Mr. Richards this morning and asked him if I could use him for an illustration tonight. He and his wife, family. I assured him that I wouldn't talk about his idiosyncrasies or faults or anything like that. But as you know, there are two adoptive children, Rosario and Arduino. They're really a blessing. And I thank God for what they've done. But, you know, sometime back, I would have thought about the situation and how, you know, they had the liberty to call you dad and mom, which is the way it should be. And I said, "Oh, that's nice. That's really great." But then after studying this doctrine of adoption over again and reading through this book, you know, Radical Together, I said to myself, listen, it's not that these two children say, "Mr. Richards," or "Mrs. Richards," or "Mr. Legal Guardian," or "Stepdad," or "Stepmom." No, it's dad. It's mom. That just takes my heart heavenward now. What a beautiful display of the gospel. And it kind of took me back to the magnitude of God's love for me to make me his child. Thank God for that. And so now when I think of Rosario or Eduardo saying dad or mom, that just brings delight to my soul. There's a story in this book. I wasn't going to read it. Well, I picked it up at the last minute. I said, I've got to. Again, this is that church in Birmingham, Brook Hills. And here was a family. They were struggling. They had a couple children of their own. One of the children had Down's syndrome. And so they had some difficult times. But they still participated in adopting. And they adopted a young man by the name of Michael, little boy. And this particular day, she wrote in her journal. And she shares that with Pastor Platt, and he writes it in his book. And this was the journal on that day. Because this was Michael's birthday. It says, "We all went into his room this morning to tell him, happy birthday. While I was dressing him, he was jumping up and down with the biggest smile. Then he said, thank you for giving me a birthday. I was quiet for a moment. I felt those words were not just from him, but a gift from God. He wouldn't have had a birthday in the orphanage. He wouldn't have had a t-shirt with his name on it, or a family to make him a cake and sing to him. It's not that these things in and of themselves are important, but they are the little things a family does for you and with you, things I take for granted. Having people there no matter what, having someone come when you cry, being able to make bad choices and still be loved. Michael is a tough kid, and none of us will ever know what he experienced his first 2 years of life, but I know God has created him exactly how he wants him to be, although there are many days when he can make me want to pull my hair out. I am so grateful that God made me his mommy." I just choked up on that, folks. Isn't this what adoption should motivate us to consider? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What a tremendous doctrine. Do you see the magnitude of God's love? Do you see the privileges that you have as a son, his protection, his provision, his correction, being able to go to him in prayer? And I hope you'll see what a motivation this should be to us to love the fatherless, the widows. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, oh, please take your word tonight and not only continue to use it in my own heart and life, but Lord, warm the hearts of your people with this great, great doctrine of adoption. Go with them, Lord. May your face shine upon them and give them your peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.